Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Paul isn't saying avoid unbelievers at every turn. Isn't that how some people read that? Oh, you're an unbeliever. Get away. You know, you're not clean. I'm not supposed to be around unbelievers. You might have spiritual cooties. I can't get too close to you. That's not the idea here. He didn't say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful people of darkness, but with their works. And so we need to make a distinction. I think it's very possible. And sometimes I see it in the Christian world today where Christians live in this hyper-isolation.
Some Christians have the misconception that we're to avoid non-believers in an attempt to dodge the temptations that their sinful lives may introduce into ours. Yet Pastor David explains today that Paul tells us that we're simply to avoid their sinful works. Christians often, in an attempt to separate themselves from sin, end up isolating themselves from those who need Christ the most. How will the light reach the darkness then? May Christ's light within us shine on those who need it most. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
The desire to have something that doesn't belong to us, that's covetousness. And isn't that what happens when a person desires some kind of illicit sexual relationship? You desire something that doesn't belong to you. But then also, foolish talking or foolish speaking have also led many people into sexual sin. That actual ancient Greek phrase that's translated foolish talking, it actually means an easy turn of speech. In the context, it's referring to the person, and as soon as I say this, you're going to note somebody in your life. Maybe it used to be you. I hope it used to be you. But it describes the kind of person who can turn every conversation into a joke about sexual things. Usually sort of with a double entendre, you know, the double meaning thing. But you know the thing about a double entendre, it only has one meaning. I mean, that's supposed to be what's funny about it. But that's the idea when he uses this term, foolish talking. The idea is simply of the person who can find a way to make some kind of joking, humorous remark about a sexual thing. Now, instead of all of that, look at what he says at the end of verse 4. But rather giving of thanks. Positively, the Christian is to give thanks for sex. We receive it thankfully as a gift, and we enjoy sex in a way that glorifies the giver of sex, which is God himself. You know, it would be fascinating and helpful sometime to do a study just on the whole idea of biblical sexuality and what it means. But if I could just capsulize it in a paragraph, I would say this. God's purpose in giving sex is not primarily for the gratification of the individual, nor is it primarily for producing children. The primary purpose of the sexual relationship in biblical sexuality is the bonding together of husband and wife in a one-flesh relationship. Anything that contributes to the bonding together of husband and wife in the marital relationship, God says, then fine, the marriage bed is undefiled. But anything that takes away from it, God says, that's sin. And you can just go there and find the perfect logic of that as you go through and take a look at what's commanded and what's prohibited in the Bible when it comes to sexual matters. God would just say, well, does it actually build up the unity, the strength, the bond of the one flesh relationship in marriage? If it does, then praise the Lord, you can do it. If it doesn't, then it's destructive. You see, certain expressions of sexuality are sin, not because God wants to deprive us some aspect of enjoyment. It's not like God's looking down from him and saying, hey, that's fun, you stop doing that. Well, that feels good, stop it. That's not the idea at all. God says, no. You see, the pleasure you're receiving under that principle, it's reinforcing something very negative in your life. And that's actually destructive to you. And so what you need to do is you need to have that pleasure in the context where it reinforces everything good in your life. And so it isn't that God wants to deprive us of some aspect of enjoyment, but because God wants to further the primary purpose for sex, and that is bonding together the husband and the wife in the one flesh relationship. Well, what happens if people continue on in this conduct that's not fitting for Christians? Look at what Paul says here in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Paul mentioned these people in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man. And he says, now I want you to know, they have no inheritance in God's kingdom. If God's kingdom is alive in those people, a transformation has occurred so that they can no longer rest in the habitual practice of those things. Paul's idea in this passage might be applied out of the context in a condemning way. Maybe you've had this thought before. You go along this line of thinking, well, you know, I've thought about committing fornication, so that means that I've fornicated in my heart, and that means that I'm guilty as someone who may have actually committed the act of fornication. And since I'm actually as guilty as that one, then I have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and because of my thoughts about fornication. But again, that's going against the plain sense of the Word of God. Paul's main emphasis here is simply to say that the new life of Jesus Christ makes a new life. If the old man is dead and a new man is there, listen, the new man lives a certain way. There is a change in the one who has become a Christian. There is a new creature who has been made in Jesus Christ. And listen, we know about the changes, right? The changes may not come all at once, and the changes are not all instantaneous, but there must be some change. If you take a look at a person and who was, well, you could read the list right there. They were a fornicator, they were an unclean person, and they were a covetous man. And he says, well, I prayed a prayer, and now I'm born again, and there's no change in his life when it comes to fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. You have every right to say, brother, I don't think you're born again. This isn't just something that's added to your life. No, there's something that has changed within your life. As you might imagine, I like the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. He said this: the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. In other words, if it's going to save my soul, it's also going to change my life. Again, we understand completely. The changes are not all immediate. They're not all at once, but there's some change there. There's some evidence of the person being a new creation. And so he speaks about this person here in these verses, the covetous man who's an idolater. And you can see the strength of his warning there at verse 6, where he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. You can't allow empty words to excuse or minimize the judgment that's going to come upon the practice of these sins. As a matter of fact, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience, and therefore do not be partakers with them. Paul just assumed that Christians will not have their lives habitually marked by fornication, by uncleanness, or covetousness, but we shouldn't even have them occasionally be partakers or marked by those things. Now again, what are we saying here? Are we saying that it's impossible for a Christian to commit fornication? That it's impossible for a Christian to commit an act of uncleanness? That it's impossible for a Christian to show covetousness in life? No, we're not saying that. You and I both know it is very possible for someone who is born again by the Spirit of God to show one of those things. But if that dominates the characteristic of your life, you have to ask, where is the new man? You talk to people like this, people who have been in such sin maybe for a season, and you would hope that you'd hear the same thing from them that you said, that you heard from David, right? In the Psalms where he said, when I kept my sin within me, it's like I died inside. It's like I dried up inside. And I didn't have anything until I confessed and had it restored to God. Yes, I was in sin for a season, but I was miserable in it. Does the sinner say that? No. Well, he has his own misery in sin, but at least he's acting according to his own nature. It is possible for a Christian to act against their nature, but it's not right, and it can't last, and it can't be evident. He reinforces this idea continuing on here in verse 8, where he says, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." I have to say, this is an absolutely staggering verse, what he writes there in verse 8. Do you see what he said there in verse 8? You probably read it wrong when you read it with your eyes. You probably thought he said, "For you once walked in darkness." That's not what he said, is it? Look at it again. "For you were once darkness." You see, Paul condemned those who practiced fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. He said, those are the sons of disobedience. And now he recognized that's the darkness that believers have emerged from. Now that you've emerged from that darkness, now you walk as a child of light. Again, I want you to see the theme over and over again. I hope you're getting sick of hearing me say it. But the theme is there. You are a child of light, so live like a child of light. It's not like earn your right to become a child of light. It's not that. It says, you are one in Jesus Christ, now live like it. And so he says in a very powerful way, listen, you were not just in darkness. You were once darkness itself. But the converse is also true. Look, he says there in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And doesn't that feel good? You used to be dark, now you're light. Now you have the shining light of God's radiance there. And instead of the corruption of the flesh, now verse 9 describes the fruit of the Spirit that you have there, goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the contrast to the walk in darkness and wrath. Goodness, righteousness, and truth should mark us because we have the Holy Spirit in our life. And because of this, we don't associate with ungodliness anymore. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we expose them. Now, when we expose them, we don't do it just for the purpose of merely talking about them. Because notice what he says there in verse 12, "For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." I suppose that's a temptation for some Christians, right? Well, you know, if I want to minister to the world, I really should know how bad it is. So let me sort of investigate how bad the world is, and then I'll be really able to speak to the needs of the world. And let me explain to my Christian brothers and sisters just how bad the world is out there. And you go on explanation after explanation, and pretty soon, no, stop. These things aren't even fitting to be named among Christians. You can say how bad it is without telling them how bad it is. People know. You don't need to talk about every point here. Christians must guard against what we would call a purient interest in the works of darkness, even in times of testimony or in the name of research. And I think it's also interesting what Paul says here, which is very significant, as he puts it there in verse 12. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Paul isn't saying avoid unbelievers at every turn. Isn't that how some people read that? Oh, you're an unbeliever. Get away. You know, you're not clean. I'm not supposed to be around unbelievers. You might have spiritual cooties. I can't get too close to you. That's not the idea here. He didn't say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful people of darkness, but with their works. And so we need to make a distinction. I think it's very possible. And sometimes I see it in the Christian world today where Christians live in this hyper-isolation. In some places, it's easier than others. You know, where I grew up in Southern California, it was actually pretty easy. You know, you could wake up in the morning and you could watch the Christian television. And then you could get in the car and listen to the Christian radio. And then you could go get new tires for your car at the Christian tire shop. And then you could go eat at the Christian restaurant. And then you could go shop at the Christian bookstore. And top it all off with a beautiful church service with your Christian friends. And then if you wanted to, you could play a softball game with your church Christian softball team. And you could spend a whole day out and about in the community, interacting with other people, and say, praise the Lord for the fellowship. And you never got near an unbeliever all day. Now, you have to say, there's something a little twisted about that, isn't it? Well, sure, we love the fellowship and all of that, but we have to have some place where we are a light shining in the midst of darkness. And so we need to be very careful about this. Yes, we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Absolutely, that's true. But listen, he said unfruitful works, not necessarily the people who are in darkness. Now, going on here, verse 13, he says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You see, he says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Even the things that are done in secret will be exposed. They'll be made manifest by the light of God's searching judgment. You see, this is a reason why you should avoid those unfruitful works of darkness that he just got done describing. Those unfruitful works of darkness are destined for exposure, and their day will soon be over. And so it makes sense for you as a Christian to avoid those things that have no lasting value. And instead, the call to us is given very clearly here in verse 14, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead." You see, this is our participation in the light. We're given it by the resurrection that we have with Jesus Christ. He made us alive together with Christ, as he said in Ephesians 2:5. Paul quoted this, and I don't know about you, but in the way that my Bible is laid out, this is laid out almost in a verse form, because many people think that Paul was quoting from an early worship chorus that they sung in the early church to illustrate this truth of our common resurrection with Jesus Christ. So he says, "Awake, you who sleep." I know what you're thinking about that. You're thinking, well, man, this is a great evangelistic sermon. I should preach that to some unbelievers. No. Who do you think Paul's speaking to here? He's speaking to believers. "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." You know, a Christian can be asleep and not know it. If you are asleep, you probably don't know it. You see, as soon as you become aware of your sleep, it's evidence that you're now awake. And this is very dangerous in the Christian world today. I think there's a lot of sleepy Christians out there. You know, a person can do a great deal while they are asleep that makes them look as if they're awake. You ever know anybody talk in their sleep? I see some sleep-talking Christians in my day, right? They're spiritually asleep, but they can still talk the talk. We can hear things when we're asleep, can't we? Oh, I see some Christians. They can hear a sermon, but they're still spiritually asleep. You can walk when you're asleep. You can sing when you're asleep. You can think when you're asleep. You can do all those things and still be asleep. And listen, this is what we have to realize. Jesus Christ wants to wake us out of our spiritual sleep. There are some people who just live their lives in this condition of spiritual sleepiness. It's a great prayer to pray. Lord, wake me up. Lord, I want to be awake and alive unto you. I don't want to live my Christian life as if I'm just living some kind of fanciful dream. I don't want to sleepwalk or sleep talk through my Christian life. Lord, make me fully awake. So, continuing on this theme of walking in the light. Again, he's coming back over and over again. Walk in the light, walk in the light, walk in the light. Here, verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You see, because this light is given to us, we should walk circumspectly. Do you know what that word means? It means to walk carefully or wisely. It's the opposite of what a fool does. A fool walks around and is not careful and is not wise. But if you walk circumspectly, you live with an awareness of the time. It's a very important idea to say, I'm going to live my life with wisdom and not as a fool. And as I do that, I will be, as he says here in verse 16, I'm going to be redeeming the time. I love this phrase. There are two ancient Greek words used for time. One has the idea of simply day upon day, hour upon hour. The other has the idea of a definite portion of time. A period of time when something should happen. It's the difference between saying time and the time, right? There's a difference between the two. The idea here is of the time. It's a definite season of opportunity that Christians must redeem. You see, it's good advice to tell somebody, now listen, you got to make the most of your time. Make the most of every opportunity. Every day has 24 hours. Make the most out of it. That's good advice, right? I won't argue with it, but it's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, God has given you a strategic time. He's put you in a strategic moment. Redeem the time. Make the most of it. The idea behind redeeming the time is that you buy up opportunities like a shrewd businessman. You make every opportunity something for Jesus Christ. What a great way that is to live. You live looking for opportunities to minister Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I'm in the time. I'm going to look for opportunities to glorify Jesus Christ. I don't mean to offend anybody through the following illustration, but I think it communicates the idea. Do you ever notice how some people just have a real, you might say, a nose for a bargain? They're excellent shoppers, right? And wherever they are, they can buy up the opportunity. And they have their eyes open for it all the time, right? They're walking along and they're doing something else completely different. Whoa, out of the corner of their eye, there's a sale over there. Let's go take a look. And whoa, they find it and they buy up the opportunities. Why? Because there's just something about them where they're always looking for it. They just have something in their eye, always looking for an opportunity to buy up something at a good price. What's the same attitude that Christians should live with the opportunity of glorifying Jesus Christ? I'm going to live my life looking for any opportunity, looking for any way that I can glorify my Lord. And why are we supposed to do this? Well, look, he says right here, because the days are evil. I don't have to explain that to you, right? The days are evil. I could go on and on about that, but it's plain enough. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is real wisdom. To know what the will of the Lord is. Real wisdom isn't so much knowing everything that's in an encyclopedia, everything that's, you know, in a dictionary. Hey, look, that's smart, but that's not necessarily wise. Real wisdom is knowing what the will of the Lord is. And then we come to verse 18. If you want to walk in the light, well, what do? You walk in the light, then you don't walk in the darkness. You live like you're awake. You live like a wise person and not like a foolish person, redeeming the time. And the next we can say in verse 18, if you're walking in the light, it means you're going to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says right there in verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, in contrast with the conduct of the world is out getting drunk with wine. We're to be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Paul's grammar very clearly says here, be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's what he said. It indicates something very plainly, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event that we live off for the rest of our days. It's a constant filling, an asking to be filled, and a receiving of the filling by faith. Now, I would say that there's a good deal of debate among Christians if you want to use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some Christians are absolutely persuaded that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you have it when you're born again, and that's all there is to it. Other Christians believe, no, there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that you can have as a subsequent experience. And when you're born again, you're not necessarily baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a very interesting debate, and I've been able to examine both sides of it, and I could go on and on about it, but I want you to notice that our text here tonight does not say be baptized in the Holy Spirit, so I don't even have to deal with that issue. It just says be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It very clearly says this is not just some one-time experience that you had when you were born again. It indicates that it should be an ongoing experience. You should be filled and receiving that filling by faith. We would have to say that much of the weakness, much of the defeat, much of the lethargy in our spiritual lives can be attributed to this fact that we're not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you really want to get technical in the ancient Greek, it also indicates two other things. This ancient Greek verb form for the phrase be filled, it also indicates that it is a passive verb. So this is not a manufactured experience, right? You can't do the cheerleader, you know, sis boom bod to get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that God does for you. You can't run 5 laps around the church and work it up in yourself.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Ephesians, as well as other messages taught from God's Word, right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. That's next time on Enduring Word.